He reminds us that you and I need to be the ones to recognize. For example, Allah in the same surah, Surah Luqman, is filled, if you can see the surah, so many verses. When Allah said, تِلْكَ آيَاتُ كِتَابِ الْحَكِيمِ هُدًى وَرَحْمَةً لِلْمُحْسِنِينَ, these are the verses of a book that is wise. It is a guidance for those who are good doers. What is the sign of a good doer? Gratefulness. Now, many a times we become grateful temporarily when things are going well. But you notice that when things go well, we demand something better than the well. So if we got some money, we're happy temporarily, but then we become ungrateful because we want more. So you notice that our gratefulness is on a very fine line, not deeply rooted in the recognition of Allah's mercy. Recognition of Allah's mercy is not dependent on the environment and the situation you and I are living in. In fact, true gratefulness is whether things are in a windfall or in a total loss, you and I need to be grateful. So whether we gain or we lose, you and I need to be grateful. And to be grateful requires accountability. To look around and see what are the possibilities of what we have to exist randomly. The probability obviously is zero. It's impossible. So we attribute our existence to Allah. So when Allah says, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ, you'll find the human race will argue that there is a maker. But this conversation of saying there is a maker is very different than saying, glory be to the maker. قُلِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُ, most of them don't know, don't recognize. أَكْثَرُهُمْ, why most of them? Because they haven't accounted for it. They've taken it for granted that their existence, their life, their ability to breathe with an organ called the lung, its ability to capture oxygen, its ability to bind hemoglobin with the oxygen, its ability to take that energy towards the rest of the body, is all taken for granted until we see somebody suffering from a problem called, for example, sickle cell anemia, where they are unable to bind oxygen. And suddenly you find excruciating pain and life is now lost at a young age. Only one little anomaly can take this individual's life to a state of intense difficulty and pain. And Allah shows us through some what is the value of those of us who don't have that problem. When we see paraplegics, when we see quadriplegics, when we see people who are challenged mentally or physically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed them among us in small quantities by which for you and I to recognize the gifts that Allah has given us. And in this surah, if you look at it, you'll find it's continuously talking about His gifts. And Allah, for example, أَلَمْ تَرَوَنَّ اللَّهَ سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَأَسْبَغَ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعَمَهُ ظَاهِرَةً وَبَاطِنَةً وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُجَادِلُ فِي اللَّهِ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ وَلَا هُدًى وَلَا كِتَابٍ مُنِيرٍ. Notice how the human beings who are challenging Allah without knowledge, who dispute in respect to Allah, they have no knowledge, no guidance, no book that gives them light. It shows that when you and I embark on rejecting and seeing the glasses half empty, we end up becoming so ungrateful. When God said, I made everything subservient to you, Alam tarau, do you not see? Alam tarau anna Allaha, that indeed Allah has made the heavens. Sakhara lakum ma fis samawati wa ma fil ard. Just think about this verse. Verse number 20 in Surah Luqman. Do you not see that God has made what is in the heavens and on the earth subservient to you? Think about subservience, meaning it's for me to use. You know, there's one thing to say that God may have put things on earth for me. It's a whole different conversation when Allah says, I even put things for you in the universe. So if you are able to get on a spaceship and go to other planets and other galaxies that they have been made for your benefit, subhanallah, meaning that Allah is also telling us that what's out there in the universe is sustaining you today, but should you even leave this earth and go to that planet or to that galaxy or to that part of the universe, that it has benefit for you too. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, how much more? أَسْبَغَ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعَمَهُ. The word is not ni'ma, ni'amahu. It's plural. That these are what we call mercies, gifts, ظَاهِرَةً وَبَاطِنًا. Favors, outwardly and hidden. ظَاهِرَةً وَبَاطِنًا. So there are things that we conspicuously see that God has destined for us. And there are things that are so hidden that you and I didn't even realize it was happening. For example, for a long period of time, people didn't even know gravity was there. Yet look at the benefit of it. People did not realize that the entire universe's motion is sustaining this part of the universe. So when we look at the gifts that Allah has given us, Allah says, خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ بِغَيْرِ عَمَدٍ تَرَوْنَهَا وَأَلْقَى فِي الْأَرْضِ رَوَاسِيًا تَمِيدَ بِكُمْ وَبَثَّ فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ دَابَّةٍ وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَأَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ زَوْجٍ كَرِيمٍ هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ فَأَرُونِي مَاذَا خَلَقَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ دُونِي. Allah says, we made the heavens one on top of the other without pillars that you can see. تَرَوْنَهَا. We raised mountains on earth, lest the earth should convulse. These are things that you and I cannot normally see. You really have to be a scientist. You really have to go to in space. You really have to understand stellar movements. You really have to understand astrophysics. ظَاهِرَةً وَبَاطِنًا. This conversation is not to bring to us a conversation of science, but rather it is a conversation of accounting. حَاسِبُ قَبْلَ أَن تُحَاسَبُ. That we do the hisab. And when we do this accounting, and we realize, wow, my abilities have been placed on this earth to give me mobility, agility, dexterity, in order to give me the independence. For those who are quadriplegics or paraplegics, you might tell them that let's do something. They said, I can't. I'm limited. And you realize that while they are blessed with existence nonetheless, that you may be able to move your hand to pick up something. That today, alhamdulillah, we have reached a level that we can now build robots that can do that work for us just by giving it instructions. That also is a gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mere fact that we can now indulge in complex sciences, even at the nano levels, and this is only today. Tomorrow it'll be even at the smaller levels. That we're able to do things that we couldn't do 50 years ago. That 100 years from now, we may be able to do things that would have been unheard of. These are gifts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Gratitude. And Allah puts a calling that if you're grateful, I will give you more. If you're ungrateful, I will punish you.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimul Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the VIRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam and hello and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our program, The Man Who Changed the World. This program is dedicated to the memory of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. And it's a program also about him, about his great personality, and of course about his historical character. I'm your host for this program, Ijaz Hussain, and once again I'm joined by my good friend Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, who is also an Islamic researcher and scholar, and I want to welcome him to the program, first of all, and say salam to him.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you once again for accepting our invitation.
My pleasure.
Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, we got to the point, I think, from the last program, mm-hmm. where you mentioned a very, very important quality of the Imam, which was the fact that, you know, he was the friend and lover of the common people. And you talked about the fact that how the elites today, even in the 21st century, and we see that, you know, even with the what's happening in the United States and what happens throughout the region here, that how the elites hate the people, right? We're talking about exactly. We're talking about two entirely different things here.
Right.
And when you spoke about that in the last poem, believe me, my mind went right back to the speech that was given by Emperor Heraclius when Abu Sufyan visited him, or he was called by him. I think that's the way the story goes, that the emperor actually called Abu Sufyan to his court. And because he had heard that there was a prophet in Arabia, which astounded Christendom at that time, they wanted to know more. And, you know, who did they, you know, speak to about this issue? The greatest enemy of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. But anyway, the emperor was very astute. He was very clever in terms of how he paraphrased his questions to him. And he said to him, he says, what is the quality of this man, this Prophet Muhammad? And he says, what kind of people follow him? Who follows him in Arabia? And he says, the poor and the slaves. And that's where you took me when you mentioned that exact point, that this is one of the qualities of the awliya. This is one of the qualities of the holy prophets, that they carry the common man. And this is very, very important, because we spoke in contrast about the fact that how the elites don't trust the people and hate the people. And this is why they're becoming police states, aren't they? I mean, this is why the U.S. is going to use drones now on their own population. So this is the sort of thing. But to carry on with our discussion, Please take it to the next level, because we are really talking about, you know, we talked about the opinion of the expert opinion of Rahbar. We talked about the supreme leader. But I think you're now going to quote some other experts now on their view of of this great personality.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I promised to quote two things from the supreme leader last program, only got to one of them.
Oh, did you? Right, okay.
So the one thing that I quoted was from a speech that was, you know, in the past.
It in the past, that's right. Yes,
right. And we talked, and he basically talked about how, you know, Imam was really somebody on the level of, you know, or close to the level of the prophets and the awliya in terms
that's
of
right.
his
yes,
impact on the world.
Sure.
And the second thing I wanted to quote, again, from the supreme leader, talking about how Imam was and, you know, the beauty of just seeing that person and the way they lived and the way the example that they were, and the fact that he combined this deep piety and complete submission, as you were speaking about in the previous program, to God, being a complete, you know, servant of God, and at the same time leading humans and leading societies and confronting, you know, the most powerful of the oppressors and of the zalimeen, as is
well the famous quote that was given in most UK papers. They translated it from the Farsi, Butchikan. Thank you very much for that. But the idol smasher of our time. And you saw a picture
of
the Statue of Liberty
it's
very communism being broken up and
it's
stuff
very interesting
like
that. That you mentioned that. I mean, I'm going to get to this
idea
of Butchikan later,
because
that's also a very important thing for many people. That was, you know. But the quote that the Supreme Leader, this is the one from the Supreme Leader talking about Imam, the one that he recently made, which is a combination of Imam being both a deeply pious and spiritual person in his personal life, and also at the same time being a leader of peoples, which is something that in the Western view, in the modern view, is, you know, separate. You are either a monk in your, you know, separate in your desert, you know, retreat, or you are,
hermit,
you know, whereas Imam completely broke that.
Sure.
He was, just as he was spiritual, he was also a leader of humanity, which is what Islam tells us. This is what the Prophet did, this is what the Imam
did. We are going to listen to that quote now.
کسی مثل امام بزرگوار ما که یک تنه وارد شد.
Somebody like our magnanimous Imam, who single-handedly entered the arena, managed to unite all the people and launch this great movement with his firm determination, faith, and reliance on God, relied more than anything else on knowledge and understanding, on worship of God, and on the enthusiasm which originates from one's heart and soul. Until the end of his life, this great person used to wake up in the middle of the night and shed tears despite being old and physically weak.
با وجود پیری و ناتوانی و شکستگی نیمه شب بر میخواست اشک میریخت. ما خبر داشتیم از نزدیکان ایشان که به همه خصوصیات زندگی
We knew it because we had heard from his close relatives who knew everything about his lifestyle, that he used to wake up in the middle of the night and ask Allah the Exalted for help. He used to keep a vigil at night. He was like this at night, and during the day he used to enter the arena like a roaring lion and defeat global powers and solve the people's problems. He used to strengthen and set in motion the determination of all the people thanks to his reliance on spirituality.
Very, very powerful words there from the Supreme Leader about this great personality of Imam Khomeini. May God bless his soul. Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, I mean, what can we say after that? I mean, the thing is that he certainly, you know, put it in a nutshell, you know, that this is a man truly of God, and he enters the arena in order to guide mankind against the most powerful demonic forces that were there at the time.
Right, and I mean, this is the thing that we were talking about, which is that, you know, this was completely, had been lost in humanity.
It had
been,
that
you could be somebody who was deeply spiritual.
Deeply spiritual, yes.
And, you know, devoted in your personal life and in your worship, you know, on a daily basis in the middle of the night, you know, wherever it was that you had to be connected to God, and at the same time be somebody who is, you know, completely active and leads a nation towards its liberation and towards
independence.
It's independence, it's awakening. Mm. It's and, you know, these are things that, you know, over the years, when you look at how Western civilization developed, how, sure, you know, religion was put aside, how you had this idea of, you know,
that materialism was the way to go.
Right. And again, this has to do also with Christianity itself.
That's
the
true.
Fact that it failed in many, many ways.
Of course it is.
In order to really satisfy the needs of humanity. And this is why we say that Islam is the deen al-haq, is the religion of truth.
Truth, yes.
Is the one that's the most updated version for humanity.
Exactly.
The one that actually, you know, is able to satisfy all the needs of humanity. This is why we're Muslim. Because
exactly.
We say Islam is a complete religion.
Mm.
And again, I want to emphasize these things. These things, we've talked about this before, but it's always good to remind
yeah,
ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely.
Of these things.
I mean, I think
you
it's
know,
worth
there's
mentioning
no point in having a God that doesn't care about people. There's no point in having a God that doesn't care about social justice. There's no point in having a God that doesn't care about the liberation and the liberty of human beings.
Sure.
There's no point in having a God that allies himself with the oppressors.
No.
Okay? No. So I'm saying these things in a strong way because we have this very...
And I thank you for it.
Mm. Odd image of, like, you know...
Mm. But that was the image that was given, being
right.
given to
I
us,
I mean, the
it?
Idea that, you know, God, you know, he's the one that's... he's the main thing.
Mm.
You know, he's not going to forget about the people who are poor and deprived. And, you know, like you mentioned very nicely, the fact that you always had the prophets... You know, and of course, at the best example of it being Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, being, you know, with the poor and the slaves. And we have the same thing with, you know, Prophet Ibrahim. We have the same thing with Prophet Musa.
Absolutely.
You know,
Moses,
with Prophet
yes.
Isa, peace
yes.
be upon them all.
Sure.
You know, you look at, and it's even in the Bible. It's in the Torah.
Yes,
you know,
is,
these are not things
is.
That, you know, but also in our, you know, in the Quranic version of their stories, you know, the people that follow them are not the elites initially.
No.
Because they are a threat to the, you know, money, wealth, and power, and of these elites. The fact
well,
that these
I mean,
elites
I,
would
I,
be
I,
above
I,
the law.
If I could make a quote from the media, which I heard recently, and it's a quite a funny quote, facetious quote, but it's interesting. We believe in the prophets as the 124,000 that came into this world as Muslims, but the elites believe in these prophets, which is just.
You know, with F.
With F.
As opposed to PH.
PH, exactly.
Exactly. So this is the point, you
yeah.
know. And like the Supreme Leader was mentioning, here's a man, you know, even in old age, even at a time when he was physically...
Yes, as the Supreme Leader was
you know,
saying.
When he was physically, you know, ill and, you know,
mm.
getting up in the middle of the night,
night.
Beseeching...
Beseeching, yes, that's the word, yes.
You know,
yes.
Beseeching at night and besieging the enemies at, in the...
Yes, besiege, because he did mention that.
And creating
because,
the besiege.
Yeah, and he created the besiege, yes. The volunteer
so,
defense
so,
force.
So, you know,
right.
these are the things that... this is why people followed him. This is
of
why.
Course they did.
This is why we always look at him and think of him as the most important person spiritually that we were able to, you know...
I think
have in our life.
I think this is a point to be mentioned here that that ishq that the Supreme Leader referred to in his description,
the love
of the this love, and I think that's the essence of religion. That's what it's all about. It's
exactly.
about that love, and I think we had a taste of that while, you know,
exactly.
we were living those times, and it was that love
exactly.
that was the greatest motivator in terms of
exactly.
that liberation that we now
was,
experience today.
There is no doubt in our minds after having witnessed Imam and the things that happened
yeah.
with him and during his time, you know, because we're talking about Imam and his times, right? This is the program. There's no doubt in our minds
absolutely.
About the existence of God. There's no doubt in our mind about, you know, the truthfulness and the rightfulness of the Sunnah of the Prophet, peace be upon him,
yeah.
about the school of Ahlul Bayt, because we experienced it. This was not, it wasn't theoretical. It
no.
wasn't something that we were taught and to memorize only.
Yeah.
It was something that we experienced on a daily basis in our lives, and the things that happened and the challenges that we were able to overcome.
It was from the heart.
And, you know, it was practical. It was real. It was not, you know, something distant that, you know, you had to, you know, go through many different twists and turns and able to understand it. It was something we experienced on a daily basis. We felt it, we saw it, we knew it. Mm. And this is the difference between Islamic spirituality and maybe others, which is that, and this is an important point.
Please.
You know, about and I hope, you know, just to bear with me and the listeners, that, you know, this might seem like a deeper academic point, but this is actually very important, which is that in Islamic philosophy, in Islamic spirituality, Irfan, as the only school that has reached this level in terms of explaining it, we claim, or the school of Ahlul Bayt claims in its Irfan, that there, at some point, there is a unity between the person who knows and the knowledge that he has. This is different than in other schools of philosophy and in other schools of spirituality.
I see.
You know, you have that spiritual aspect in other religions, but it is not explained well. It is not understood well in as a academic matter.
I see.
Spirituality is equated with emotionalism.
That's right.
Which is not true. You know, this is not the reality of it. When we talk about reaching the highest levels of spirituality, it is an actually where there is very little emotion. It's pure logic. It's pure having a 100% knowledge and understanding of something.
A kind of certitude.
It's a certitude, exactly. A very firm certitude where you, as the knower and the knowledge, are combined. This is when we talk about the knowledge of the prophets or the imams. This is the kind of knowledge that we're talking about.
Sure.
Okay, this is what makes them different from normal humans.
In Arabic, we call it yaqeen, isn't it?
It's yaqeen, and you know, in philosophy, they call it ilm huduri, which is presence knowledge.
Yes, I've heard of this.
It's presence knowledge.
Presence knowledge.
As opposed to knowledge, which is the normal kind of knowledge that we have, which is you as the knower are separate from the knowledge.
Mm.
You have the knowledge, but it's separate. There's not a unity.
There's not a unity.
There's not.
But this is like a living knowledge. You're actually living it.
So what we felt and what we saw and what we experienced, as an example, I'm saying.
Yes.
So when we say we, I mean those of us who lived that time.
That's right. Absolutely.
Those of us who saw it, those of us who experienced it, you know. These are things that there is such a level of certainty for us in this. It's beyond the things that we normally talk about and the normal levels of existence that you know we experience. Again, something acknowledged by, you know, non-Muslims, even enemies of Islam, even enemies of Imam.
Sure.
These are things that have to do with, you know, when you see it, there's no denying it.
Mm.
You know, there's many examples of, you know, Western statesmen, politicians, journalists, elites,
Who have some kind of charisma,
right? Who then saw what happened with Imam and acknowledged that this was different.
This was different, yes.
Than what they had experienced previously.
Yes.
Okay, this has to do with what you mentioned, which is, you know, the idol smasher.
That's right.
But Shikan, you know, we always used to. There was this. I remember now that, you know, they used to have the chant when he would come in, which is, you know, you are our soul, you are, you know, the idol smasher. And, you know, when, as you correctly point out, you know, those idols were the idols that related to things like, you know, having to become Western and or having to become Eastern, even for those who were Marxist or communist or who wanted to join the Soviets. You know, sphere.
Yeah.
That's on one level. Yes. And of course, on a deeper level, it has to do with your own inside and your own spiritual, you know.
Yeah.
The Jihad Akbar, you know, the greater jihad.
The greater jihad, yes.
Which, of course, is also, you know, one of his famous speeches that he held.
Mm.
And it's a book. It's been translated into English. It's very good. He's actually talking to the seminary students. He's talking about that, you know, the main thing in life is to have that inner greater jihad of yourself, fighting against yourself.
The nafs, the jihad of nafs,
The animal levels of your own existence.
Sure.
It's also the first hadith that he quotes in his 40 hadith, in his famous.
That's right. Yes.
He starts off with 40 hadith, with the hadith where, you know, some of the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, they returned from war, from battle.
That's
which is
right.
Jihad al-Askar, the smaller jihad.
Smaller jihad.
And he says, you know, good for you that you went and good that you fought in the Jihad al-Askar, but now it's time to do Jihad al-Akbar. And they go, what is Jihad al-Akbar? And he says, I'm sorry, quoting, you know, you're the hadith.
No, expert. That's all right. No, please. No, that this is your platform.
He says
today.
Jihad al-Akbar is jihad al-nafs.
Is fighting
your inner
self.
Yes. So
your inner ego. Yeah.
So, you know, this is the thing about Imam. I want to quote here because I mentioned that even his enemies or those who have nothing to do with Islam.
Yes, you were going to
and none other.
He's over 1,000 years old.
our good friend and, you know, Henry Kissinger.
We always mention him.
Yeah. And I'm paraphrasing again because it's a longer quote. I don't want to take up too much time. He talks about the fact that, and he calls him Ayatollah Khomeini.
Does he?
Very good. At least he knew that, you know.
Of course. Yes. I think he was one of the more smarter men.
Right.
Of course he is.
He says that Ayatollah Khomeini, in a serious way, created a crisis for the planners of the West. Because his decisions were so thunderous, were so shaking.
Earth-shaking. Yeah.
So based on, based on things that they had no clue about, that he says, Henry Kissinger says, that we didn't know what to do.
Exactly.
We didn't know what to do.
Well, this is a very good... Because could I just come here briefly, just for a couple of seconds? Because there was a... this was from George Shultz, I remember. He was Secretary of State at the time in the Reagan administration. And they said this. This is a quote direct from him, where he said, we had weekly meetings, or almost daily meetings, about the situation in Iran.
Right.
And he says, everybody was called in. All the big, you know,
experts
and, you know, military people and,
strategic
people who knew something about Iran, really knew something about Iran. They all sat them together. Reagan then asks the question, you know, what about Ayatollah Khomeini? And he says the room was silent.
That's so funny.
He says nobody could come up with anything. And, what you're quoting there is true, because, there were meetings in the White House where they just simply did not know what to do. And then eventually Reagan came up with the idea that why don't we send a cake and a couple of pistols to Rafsanjani, the president Rafsanjani at the time, you know. And this is the thing. And he sent a Bible. That's right. He sent a signed Bible. Because he did have some kind of religious background, Ronald Reagan. But he sent, with his autograph, a Bible, a signed Bible. So, this shows you that, the only thing that was left to them was to respond in religion. They couldn't do anything from the political point of view.
Yeah. So he talks about how these... earth-shaking decisions.
Yes, absolutely.
By the imam left them,
completely
in disarray, not knowing what to do. He says nobody knew what to do with these decisions that were made, and that basically Henry Kissinger. This was because that Ayatollah Khomeini, as he says, was conducting his affairs, his confrontation with the West, based on divine precepts. Okay?
Teachings.
This was the thing that we didn't know what to do about, because they had never confronted anybody like that. Okay? And so he said that not only was he confronting us based on these divine teachings and precepts, but he was completely sincere in his in his enmity.
And that was the real problem.
He was very sincere in his enmity. We couldn't buy him off.
We couldn't
scare him. We couldn't do any of that stuff. Yeah, so, this is Henry Kissinger, and I just want to mention two events which really prove this.
Please.
Because again, we're going back and talking about, the Supreme Leader mentioned how at night he would, seek the help and guidance and grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the day, he would enter the arena like a roaring lion.
That's fantastic.
Now, let's talk about some of these examples of roaring lion.
Roaring lion.
And also related to what, Henry Kissinger was talking about here, which is that you had at the beginning of the revolution, basically, it was time to... the Shah had left, and there was the Bakhtiar government, which was appointed by the Shah.
By the Shah, that's right.
But the Shah had left, and this was going to be, the new way of ruling Iran, which is, the Shah is, only nominal and
according to standard CIA procedure.
Right, exactly. Right. We have this kind of nationalist type leader who had his, history of confronting the Shah, but still a constitutional monarchy. And Iran staying within the Western sphere.
Sphere, yeah.
But instead of having the Shah and his prime ministers having this kind of nationalist okay. leader there. And so Imam at that time is in Paris, and they say to him, well, you know, you got what you wanted. The Shah has left.
Mm.
You know, isn't this what you wanted? Mm. Why deal with politics? Go back and, you know, just be the spiritual person that you are, and you're that. Praying. Yeah. And, you know, you can go to Qom. Yeah. You can go sit there in Qom and, that's you know, right. Make your pronouncements and your proclamations.
And
you can even, you are even allowed to mention things, you know, in the newspapers and on TV if you feel something's going wrong somewhere.
Yeah.
But let this, you know, westernized,
you
know, these guys that are, you know, nationalists, let them rule and, you know, just be happy with what you've reached.
What was the response?
So, not only that, this was more than that.
That was one aspect, right.
So, this was the general thing that they told him.
Okay.
Which, of course, he said, we don't even accept this new government.
Yes, that's right.
This is an appointed government by a king who didn't have any legal basis himself.
So this
government has no legal basis. We're going to have our own government.
Government, right.
Okay. So this is the situation. We're talking about somebody, the courage, you know, roaring lion.
Yes, roaring lion.
Roaring
yes,
lion. Okay.
Yes. So this is one of the things we loved about him.
Right.
Yeah.
So here's a man. Mm. He's gotten rid of the Shah, who's officially left the country.
Yeah.
He's in Paris. Everybody's, you know, saying, look, you know, you got what you wanted.
Mm.
You know, okay.
Shah left.
You know, it's finished.
It's finished.
And just let these guys do it. They know what they're doing. Yeah. You know, a country needs these elites to run them. We can't have, you know, mullahs running things. You guys don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these guys are all Sorbonne and, you know, Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard educated.
Sure.
You know, let them just do what they have to do.
Sure.
And they're not monarchists, you know, in that sense. You know, they don't. Imam said, no way. We're not having any of that. Then, this is quoted, what I'm saying now, by one of the leaders of the national religious parties that at that time was working with Imam, which then later left the revolution.
right?
And he's quoting this. I'm not going to mention his name because, you know.
Yeah, of course. Yes, I'm fully aware.
But he was a high-up member of the national religious movement in Iran at that time.
Sure.
What I'm saying, he quoted in the BBC. So this is not something that we've made up somewhere. We heard this is him saying this in the BBC.
Sure.
I heard it from him quoting it in a documentary in the BBC. He says that through me, because this person had lived in the States before and, you know, spoke English and, you know, had spent his exile time in the US, so the Americans felt that he's a person that they can talk to. And he had a connection with Imam. This man, he's saying that the Americans told me to tell Imam that Imam should accept the Bakhtiar government.
Ah.
Okay?
Right.
As the way that I explained it right now. You can go live in Rome and do your thing. But accept this government, and if you don't, we will tell the military to make a coup d'etat and arrest all of you.
Ah.
You know, the usual American, you know, like what they did in Indonesia and Chile and whatever.
Yes, yes. And
okay?
Yeah.
And if you don't accept it and if you cause trouble, we will tell the military to make a coup d'etat. Mm. And we have the list of all the people that need to be arrested, you know, the 500, the 1,000 that need to be, and we will execute all of you.
Okay.
So this is a threat.
Right, yes.
Thruffer.
Yes, right. The Thruffer game. Yes, you're back to that again.
Threat and offer.
You know? Threat and offer, yes.
So what does Imam say?
Yes.
Imam says to this man, says, tell the Americans, if you do this, I will declare jihad. I will issue a fatwa of jihad. And we will take over the whole country and we will destroy the army.
Excellent.
Okay. Roaring lion.
Roaring lion.
Right?
I mean, he was extremely
courageous. So this person that's explaining this on BBC, you can just tell he's like frustrated. Like, why would Imam do such a thing? Like, he's like, why would you do
that? Well, he believes in the Quran, my friend.
Right.
And he believes in God.
So this is the first example of roaring lion and the things that Henry Kissinger is talking about. The fact that...
Yeah, I mean, this is what...
If the Americans in history had this, what they did, this offer, this threat offer, had, you know, if you look back at history 50 years, it always worked.
Will always work.
And if it didn't, you know, they would have... Okay, so... The Americans are like, okay, fine. So you're going to go challenge us. We'll see what happens. Because remember that after the revolution, we had many coup attempts.
Of course.
By the army, supported by the Americans.
Yes, of course. And you know, there were many martyrs as well, of course.
So the threat didn't work. Mm. Imam came to Iran. Mm. He made that famous speech where he said, I'm going to punch this government into the mouth. When he talked about the Bakhtiar government.
That's right, yes.
And we will establish our own government.
With the help of the people. That's right.
So, roaring lion.
Roaring lion. Right?
America threatens him. Hmm. The military in Iran is threatening him. He stands up. He gets off the plane. He goes to the grave of the martyrs. in Beit Zahra, which is where all the martyrs
are. That's right, yes, yes.
And in front of the martyrs and the graves of the martyrs, he says to everybody, we will punch this government into the mouth, and we will establish our own government.
I think that's a good point.
Part two of the story and the next.
It's a good point to stop. Because punching in the mouth is the right way to go with the kind of tyranny we face at the moment in this century as well. Because there's a lot to learn from Imam Khomeini. May God bless his great soul. Thanks very much for listening today. It leaves me only to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dr. Mahdi Drabi, thanks very much for your contribution once again. Thank you for listening and goodbye.
The English High Court has decided that Julian Assange can be extradited to the United States. The High Court overturned a lower court's decision from January, which blocked the extradition of the Australian journalist and WikiLeaks founder. Assange faces up to 175 years in US prison for publishing diplomatic cables and classified documents, which show war crimes committed by the United States in Iraq and Afghanistan. The High Court said that it trusts the assurances provided by the US not to put Assange in oppressive prison conditions and to let him serve a potential sentence in Australia. A few weeks ago on this program, we debunked these assurances. I published classified documents from the case of David Mendoza, who was also extradited to the United States and given almost identical assurances that he could serve his sentence back home. These documents unquestionably prove how the United States violated its diplomatic assurances. In its ruling, the High Court said that it examined Mendoza's case, among others, and found no wrongdoing on the part of the Americans, and nothing to suggest that the United States had violated its diplomatic assurances in the past, or that it would do the same with Assange. With all due respect, the High Court could not be more wrong. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Before I explain the High Court's judgment, here's a brief recap to remind you where we are exactly in the Assange case. In January 2021, District Judge Vanessa Bretzer blocked Assange's extradition to the U.S. on health grounds. She found U.S. prisons to be too oppressive and that the conditions of Assange's confinement would lead him to commit suicide. A few months later, in October, the United States went to the English High Court and appealed against this decision on five grounds. Then, on the morning of December 10th, the High Court issued its judgment. I was there in remote attendance at the High Court, and I reported live as Lord Justice Timothy Holroyd read out the decision allowing the extradition of the WikiLeaks founder to go ahead. In its ruling, the High Court denied the U.S. appeal on three out of five grounds. These were grounds 1, 3, and 4. In essence, the High Court accepted that Assange suffered from a precarious mental condition. It accepted that the district judge applied the test correctly under Section 91 of the Extradition Act when she found his extradition to be oppressive. At the same time, the High Court did allow the U.S. appeal to go ahead on grounds 2 and 5. The High Court accepted the diplomatic assurances given by the United States and agreed that the district judge, quote, ought to have notified the USA of her provisional view to afford it the opportunity of offering assurances to the court. As we've highlighted before, these diplomatic assurances provided by the U.S. pose several problems. Just by reading them, you can immediately see that the United States has given itself a way out to avoid abiding by its promises. For example, the first assurance says, quote, the United States will not impose special administrative measures, SAMs, on Mr. Assange pre-trial or post-conviction. However, in the same sentence, it says the United States still reserves the right to impose SAMs if Assange were to, quote, commit any future act that met the test for the imposition of a SAM. So what does that mean exactly? What would meet the test for an imposition of a SAM? This is very ambiguous and unclear. The United States could frankly find any reason to say that Assange is threatening national security or some other excuse and then throw him in Sam's to spite him.
You're on your phone call, like I was with a family relative, my mom. And I say to my mom on that phone call from prison, you know, tell my buddy that he needs to go see my attorney. Well, that in itself, the prison monitoring system kicks it back to security, their high level of review. And that just that simple comment would put him in a facility, probably ADX.
The United States also has things like Communications Management Units, CMU, or Special Housing Units, SHU, where it can lock prisoners up in isolation. The United States could easily place Assange in either of those and then say, we didn't break any assurances, we only said we wouldn't put him in SAMS. Yes, but the whole reason Assange's extradition was blocked in the first place is because of the isolation, the solitary confinement, the prison conditions that would make him take his own life, not to mention the extradition itself. So whether you put him in a CMU or SHU or SAMS, it's all the same and could still lead him to take his own life. Now, the second assurance provided by the United States is that, quote, if Mr. Assange is convicted in the U.S., he will be eligible, following conviction, sentencing, and conclusion of any appeals, to apply for a prisoner transfer to Australia to serve his U.S. sentence. As the lead U.S. prosecutor James Lewis put it, Assange can now look forward to going to jail in his home country, Australia. Now, here's the problem with this assurance. The United States cannot just snap its fingers and say, fine, you can go to Australia. Both the US and Australia have to agree first. Now, under Article 3 of the Convention on the Transfer of Sentenced Persons, it clearly says that, quote, a sentenced person may be transferred under this convention only on the following conditions. F, if the sentencing and administering states agree to the transfer. I can personally confirm that so far Australia has said nothing about taking Assange. And the High Court judges know this. They even say it in the judgment. They say that despite Australia giving no indication, this cannot be attributed as a fault or criticism of the United States. Now, if Assange is extradited, he will be tried at the U.S. District Court of the Eastern District of Virginia, commonly known as the Espionage Court, because it regularly uses the Espionage Act of 1917 against journalists and whistleblowers. Chelsea Manning, who gave classified documents to Assange, was tried here. The indictment against NSA whistleblower Edward Snowden and Julian Assange were also unsealed here. Another person who was tried at this court under the Espionage Act is Jeffrey Sterling, who used to work for the CIA. In 2010, Sterling was accused of leaking classified information to a reporter about a CIA operation to sabotage Iran's nuclear program called Operation Merlin. He was charged under the Espionage Act and threatened with hundreds of years in prison, drawing comparisons to Assange. In 2015, Sterling was sentenced to 3.5 years imprisonment. This whole debacle came several years after he had been fired from the CIA when he tried taking them to court over racist treatment that he had been subjected to while working at the agency. Given his background in U.S. intelligence and being a former CIA man himself, I asked Sterling how likely he thinks it is that the United States could go through back channels and tell Australia, another Five Eyes country, not to take its own citizen, Julian Assange, to serve any potential sentence down under. You being, having a background in the intelligence community, again, this is just speculation, but how likely is it that the United States has gone through back channels and told Australia not to take Assange? Because we know very well under Article 3F of the Strasbourg Treaty, both countries need to agree to the prison transfer. It can't be just the U.S. saying yes and then he's magically taken to Australia. Australia needs to say yes too. How likely is it that the U.S. can go to back channels and just tell the Australians not to take him?
I think it's very likely, if not, if it hasn't happened already. With individuals, the main thing with, related to this, the main thing with Assange is that the U.S. has engaged in character assassination for years upon years against Assange, characterizing him essentially as a terrorist and a danger to the national interest of this country. With that as the backdrop, the U.S. can refuse to provide any information with regard to Assange to any other country, particularly Australia, if they want to hold him. The U.S. can hold him indefinitely at the U.S.'s leisure and in whatever facility they would like to hold him. I was in a low security facility. I technically wasn't under the special administrative SAMS program or monitoring my communications. But again, I was never told that I was. I think the question is open whether I was or not. I certainly got a lot of responses from individuals about letters that I would receive, questions about certain phone calls, things like that. I wasn't limited in who I could email, yet it just felt like I was being monitored. One example, and I think this set off many alarm bells for the prison, if not the Bureau of Prisons. My wife sent me some Farsi language books so I could at least just say, try to maintain my language ability. She did that. I had no idea. It was only months later when they provided me the books. And I said, well, what? And I asked, what was the holdup? And they said, well, we've never seen that language before. And I know what they were saying. It looks like Arabic, and am I a terrorist sort of thing? And again, that is related to how the Department of Justice characterized me, and throw in the national security aspect. And that is certainly what is going to be the case with Assange. He is going to be in the most secure facility that they can find. The Bureau of Prisons can act in whatever way it wants. However, it will take guidance from the intelligence community with regard to how Assange will be held.
Even if Australia gives prior consent and agrees to the transfer in advance, under the prisoner transfer treaty, you can only request the transfer once your sentence has been finalized. That means if Assange is taken to the US and he loses in court and they give him a lengthy sentence, which is practically guaranteed, what's the first thing Assange is going to do? He's going to appeal it. So he'll go first to the appellate court in that particular district, a process that can take around 4 years alone. Assange will eventually lose there as well, and then he'll ask to take his case to the Supreme Court. That could also take another 3 to 4 years, and that's if they even hear his case at all. Mendoza thinks that's highly unlikely.
I know what they're playing there too. They're going to give him a long sentence, and then they're going to say, well, because you can't get transferred until your sentence is finalized. So they're going to tell him, if you want to get transferred, you got to accept the sentence. You can't appeal it to the Supreme Court. And that's a game that they're going to play. They're going to write him out for another 10 or 15 years until that gets decided in the Supreme Court, if it does get decided in the Supreme Court, because many times the Supreme Court won't take the case. It'll sit there and dock it for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years. And then they just say, send you back a note later and say, well, we've decided not to accept this case.
In Mendoza's case, Mendoza wasn't just given a diplomatic assurance that he could serve his sentence back home, like they're telling Assange. Mendoza even signed a contract with the United States and Spain that he would be sent back to Spain to serve his sentence. A contract is a legally binding document, and the United States broke it anyway. So what chance does Assange or anyone else stand? Now, another assurance given by the Americans is that once Assange is in U.S. custody, he would be given medical treatment to help with any physical and psychological ailments. The U.S. says it will ensure that Mr. Assange will receive any such clinical and psychological treatment, quote, as is recommended by a qualified treating clinician employed or retained by the prison where he is held in custody. Once again, you can see how ambiguous this is, because it doesn't actually guarantee Assange any medical care. It only says he'll get medical care if the prison physician agrees to it. Jeffrey Sterling was suffering a heart condition while in prison. When he asked the prison doctors for medical attention because of chest pains and shortness of breath, his calls for help fell on deaf ears. It took scores of people, including a U.S. senator, pleading on his behalf before he was finally given any medical attention.
When I was in prison, I developed heart issues. I had had previous issues with my heart. One day I felt like I was having a heart attack. I remember going to the medical staff, and they were completely blowing me off. I mean, their answer to me having chest pains and shortness of breath and breaking out in a sweat was to drink more water. I let my wife know what was going on, because where else was I to turn? And she rallied thousands of people to bombard the prison with emails, phone calls, and eventually a U.S. senator reached out to the prison and asked what was going on with regard to my health and whether I was receiving health care or not. only through that effort, that incredible effort, was I able to get the health care that I needed. Had I not, and in prison, there were many times where you could see, and you know, I've seen individuals who were dead, inmates who died because they did not receive proper medical attention. I was certainly fearful that I was going to be another of that number. And it took that incredible effort, spearheaded by my wife and my supporters throughout the world, for me to get just basic medical attention. And that is so typical of the U.S. prison system. The best way to describe U.S. prisons are they're just human warehouses, places to put bodies, categorize them, file them away, and forget about them. And any interaction is, again, perpetual punishment. So they will go out of their way, the staff, they'll go out of their way to abuse, neglect your needs, and really make life miserable. It's miserable enough being in prison, but they go out of their way to emphasize all of that to any inmate.
Speaking of medical assistance in prison, in the U.S. prison system, you know, I've been covering Julian Assange's case, and one of the assurances the United States government has given him is that once in U.S. custody, he'll receive medical attention under the recommendation of the prison physician, whatever that means. And there's one tweet that you wrote that says, quote, "I can guarantee that in a U.S. prison, he," meaning Assange, "would not receive medical attention. It took the attention of a U.S. senator for me to receive proper medical attention," as you just recalled. Could you expand on that for us, you know, given your own experience, what you've seen there, what it would be like for Julian Assange, what it is like for others who are in the U.S. prison system?
Again, healthcare is an afterthought. In U.S. prisons, they will go out of their way to make sure they're not providing any care for you, for anyone. Any medical issues, the first position that is taken is that the individual, and also in my case, that the individual is faking, that just want attention or the opportunity to get outside the walls to go to a doctor. So there's the first step is to blame the inmate for the condition. The next step is to do nothing. And then the third, when people started reaching out early on, in my case, the most effort that they will put in is defending their position and calling everyone else a liar. Or again, relying on, well, this it's not as serious as the person is taking it. All the while shielding themselves behind those walls, the prison walls, to not provide the care that they are supposed to provide. And I think that is across the board. That was in a U.S. prison. When I was first arrested, I was at the Alexandria Detention Center. I received no medical care there either. I had just come off a month of, I was still rehabilitating from knee replacement surgery. It was quite a serious involved surgery. They provided absolutely no medical care for me there. In fact, they were giving me quote painkillers that were contraindicated to the blood thinners that I was on. You make complaints about this and it goes absolutely nowhere. I mean, if there is a home of bureaucracy, it is the Bureau of Prisons or any jail system.
Sterling also told me about the psychological torment that he was subjected to while in prison. He was neglected and threatened by the prison medical staff with solitary confinement if he didn't cut it out with feeling depressed.
Speaking of health, the other aspect is mental health. There will be absolutely no attention or any sort of assistance with mental health. When I was in prison throughout that ordeal that lasted for so many years, I was certainly suicidal at times. I was very down. My feeling was that my country has thrown me out. My country didn't want me. My country didn't believe me. So I was certainly mentally in a very bad state. I was called before the prison psychologist and threatened with being thrown in solitary if I didn't essentially cut it out. If I didn't stop being depressed, I was going to be put in solitary. which would, of course, made the situation even worse. But that is typical of the type of, and I use the term loosely, care that anyone in the prison system will receive. I don't even think there's a question of that. And the so-called assurances that the U.S. authorities have given to the U.K. courts aren't worth the paper that they're written on. It has really shocked me how